The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all of the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this very familiar, very wonderful passage. Let's pray. Father, you promise us in your word that it will never return to you void, that every time it's read, every time it's preached, it will always accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. We ask this morning, Lord, that you would use it as you have for generation upon generation upon generation to grow your people in their faith. To deepen us, Lord, in faith and in repentance and in our knowledge of who you are. And we ask that you would do this for your glory, that we might be able to live lives that actually bring you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow is Christmas Eve. If you weren't here for the announcements this morning, we have services tomorrow at 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock and 6:30. It's going to be a busy day, but this time last year, this Sunday of last year, was actually Christmas Eve, and that's super busy because we had morning worship. Some of you may have been here last year on Christmas Eve. We had just upstairs worship, just sanctuary worship last year, and Brian used an illustration that's so good that I'm actually going to use it again this year. So I'd love to think that y'all remember every illustration and every sermon that we've ever preached. I think that might be a little too optimistic. But if you remember this illustration, just hold on, because we're going to use it in a different way this year. Some of y'all, or probably hopefully most of y'all, love watching Christmas movies, getting together with your families and watching Christmas movies. I know our family loves doing that. It's not like some of those movies where you're encompassed in snow here in Chattanooga or on the mountain. It's more like fog and rain here. But maybe this season you've gotten to watch Miracle on 34th Street. I saw it the other night, but I think I watched it alone. We weren't all together. Maybe it's A Wonderful Life is your favorite Christmas film, and maybe you've gotten to see it. It's amazing to me that both of those films are over 70 years old, and yet they're still favorites shown every year. But one of my favorites is A Charlie Brown Christmas. How many of y'all have seen A Charlie Brown Christmas? Yep. It's 53 years old this Christmas. Isn't that amazing? 53 years ago, that film came out. We have our favorite Peanuts characters. Some of us may say Charlie Brown's my favorite, or maybe Lucy. Not sure why Lucy would be a favorite. Maybe Linus, or Schroeder, or Pigpen, or Snoopy. We have our favorites. In fact, it was written kind of to help us identify with, we're supposed to identify with one of those characters being more and more like us. I'm not going to ask you which one that is, but I've watched this film virtually all my life, and yet 3 years ago, a pastor and a writer named Jason Soroski wrote an article in the Gospel Coalition magazine pointing out a detail that I had never noticed, and I'm kind of a detail person, in case you didn't know. This detail you might not have seen either, because it's fairly small, and to be honest, you and I watch these Christmas films on autopilot, don't we? They're so familiar to us, we really don't have to pay that close attention to them anymore. We know what's coming less, or what's coming next. And here's what you may have missed. Near the end of the movie, Charlie Brown asks in a loud voice, a frustrated and anxious voice, he cries out, "Isn't there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about?" And Linus calmly answers him. He says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And then Linus steps to the center of the stage that he's standing on, and this spotlight zooms in on him, and he begins reciting part of the passage that Caroline just read. He starts in verse 8. He says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields by night." He goes all the way through verse 10, but when he gets to verse 10, here's the detail that you may have missed. The angel says in verse 10, it says, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid,'" or some translations say, "Fear not. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Well, when the angel gets to the point where the angel says, "Fear not," Linus drops his security blanket. Now, if you ever watched Peanuts movies or read the cartoons, you don't see Linus without his security blanket. He's always got it. But when he says, "Fear not," when he quotes the angel saying, "Fear not," he just drops it. Now, again, if you watch the movie, if you watch any of the Peanuts cartoons, you know that he doesn't even care if you're making fun of him for still walking around with his security blanket. He will not put it down. But again, the angel says, "Fear not," and Linus drops his blanket. Now, I read quite a bit this past week or two about Charles Schulz, trying to find out about what he believed. And he was in several different churches, several different denominations. It's really hard to tell where he stood with the Lord. But he saw something. He understood something in the Christmas story that I think many of us have missed. He understood that the birth of Jesus meant that we could put aside our fears and our anxieties and let go of all the things that we find false security in. All the things that we cling to for security, whether it's vocations or relationships or wealth or whatever it is, we could let go of all those things and find our real security in the coming of a Messiah. The way that Linus just dropped his blanket and stood there in the middle. He walked to the middle of this stage and the spotlight comes on him and he tells the story of Jesus. He doesn't read it, he quotes it. That's not something that, if you know the character of Linus, that's not something that would come easy to Linus. Here's the point. Some of us have been in the church a really long time, and we know this story. When Caroline read it, we know it. We kind of like the story. It's a great story. We read it every year around Christmas time. But I'm suggesting that maybe we've listened to it more on autopilot. Maybe we're so familiar with it that we're not considering what it actually means. We know what's coming next. We barely have to pay attention at all. Here's the point. All of us, probably all of us, have the words of this story in our heads. But if we're really honest, do we have this familiar story in our hearts? Has it penetrated our hearts? Now, and I'm asking that question from the sense of it could be that you're here with us this morning and that you're not a believer. And you've heard the story over and over again and it's never penetrated your heart for the first time. Or it could be that you're a believer and you've heard this story all your life and it no longer causes wonder and amazement. It's so familiar. This morning I want us to look at it and look together and see three things in this passage. We're going to see the true ruler of the world. We're going to see the unlikely recipients of the royal announcement. And lastly, it looks like it's printed twice in there. I have a draft bulletin. We printed it twice in the draft. Is it right in y'all's bulletin? Well, it'll be a surprise when we get there. First, the true ruler of the world. Look at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Let's just pause there. We tend to view this, we tend to read sections like that, verses like that in Luke, we tend to read them as timestamps, don't we? Like if you could go back through Roman history, you would find that roughly this was the year, right, that Luke is saying this is when this happened. It was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. But it's not a timestamp. You see, Caesar Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors to be called Augustus. Augustus is not his last, it's not like Frank Hitchings, Caesar Augustus. It's not his last name, it's his title. It's a title that means holy and revered one. He had taken the Roman Republic and turned it into the Roman Empire. And the Roman Senate gave him this title, voted to give him this title that up until now, up until this time, was reserved only for the gods of the Romans, the little g, gods of the Romans. Some people were so enamored with him as holy and revered and as savior, he was actually declared savior of the Roman Empire, that cities actually redid their annual calendar and started the new year on his birthday, which was September 23rd. They hailed him as Savior. So what Luke is telling us is not this is when it happened. What Luke is telling us is the world, the known world, had on its throne a widely accepted, self-proclaimed God and Savior named Caesar Augustus. He's the apparent ruler. He's the apparent ruler. And Luke's saying, I want you to hear that as the background, understand that as the background, as he tells us the story of the announced ruler, the true ruler. Verses 4 and 5, it says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So Caesar Augustus, his long arm stretched all across the Roman Empire to gain taxes. They called it tribute. As far as even this tiny little village of Bethlehem on the far edge of the Mediterranean Sea, 1,500 miles as the crow flies away from Rome. And so this simple village carpenter and his expectant teen bride had to travel the 80 miles or so from Nazareth to Bethlehem that he might register for taxation. Now just pause and think about that for a minute. If you look at it from human logic, Joseph and Mary were insignificant nobodies from a nowhere town. They were poor, uneducated, and powerless. That's part of the mystery of grace. And Luke is going to show us here that the true Savior of the world didn't come to the proud and the powerful, but to the poor and the powerless. That he wasn't born in an ornate palace in Rome, but instead in a stable in Bethlehem. And he wasn't laid in a royal crib, but he was laid in a feed trough. I think Luke would want us to see that from the world's perspective, no child born in the world that day seemed to have lower prospects than Jesus. But seeing it through Scripture's perspective is very different. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says about it. He says, the really insignificant person in this drama is Caesar Augustus. And the significant personalities are the woman in whose womb tabernacles the Son of God and the man Joseph who cares for her. What Luke is showing us is that this baby that Mary carried was not an emperor or a Caesar. He was far more significant than that. He was the one true God who took on flesh to dwell among us. And I love how the angel announces his coming. In verse 8, the angel says this, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. Luke is saying that this baby that's going to be born here will be a Savior, not just of the Jewish people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He'll be born to all the people, all nationalities, all ethnic groups, all different layers of society. They're all included in this free offer of the gospel. Indeed, Luke is saying there is an apparent ruler. It's Caesar Augustus, but there's also this announced ruler. And the announcement means there's a new king in town, is basically what he's saying. The announcement means Christmas is not about a baby born in a manger. It's not about his cute child, this cute little story, so much as is it about a collision of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Caesar Augustus. I was reading this week about ancient Rome, and in the Forum in ancient Rome, there was a temple called the Temple of Janus. The ruins of it are still there today. The Temple of Janus is known as the Temple of War. And in the Temple of War, when Jesus was born, the doors to this temple had been shut for 10 years. That indicates there's peace. They would stay shut for another 30 years. But Caesar Augustus had achieved that peace in the Roman Empire by bludgeoning every foe into submission. Kent Hughes puts it this way. Kent says, there was a peace, but it was a dark peace, a Hitler's peace. And no man or woman or child could say a word against it without fearfully looking over their shoulder. Do you get that picture? The doors to the temple of war are closed, but they're closed really because a dark peace has been brought upon the empire. And Luke is telling his readers here that the true ruler has come, and he's brought a peace that's not going to be brought by the Roman Empire, by Caesar having his foot on the neck of his people, but it will be brought instead by one coming to bear the sins of his people on a Roman cross. He's showing us the true ruler of the world. But also I want you to see the unlikely recipients of the royal announcement. The unlikely recipients. Look at verse 8, and then we'll skip down further to maybe verse 15. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel appears to them. This angel speaks to them, and the angel and the great company of heavenly hosts leave. And then it says, verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. The unlikely recipients are the folks that lived in this town of Bethlehem, as well as the shepherds, an unlikely people in an unlikely town. I think this is probably another thing that we're so familiar with, we just tend to miss what's going on here. Bethlehem, we grew up singing all these songs, these Christmas songs about Bethlehem, but Bethlehem was a nothing town. Some scholars think it was such a small village that it may have had a population of around 300. What an unlikely place for the Messiah to be born. But listen to what the prophet Micah wrote 650 years before the birth of Jesus. He's writing about this town that's kind of a nothing town. He says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and the people will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." So 650 years before the birth of Jesus in this little town, the prophet Micah prophesied about this. And Joseph, because of Caesar Augustus, Joseph goes from Nazareth to Bethlehem, where Jesus will be born. It's an unlikely town. It's an unlikely place. It's an unlikely people group when the angels come and announce Jesus' birth to the shepherds. Bethlehem's the first place the shepherds went also to share the good news about what they'd heard. They didn't go to Rome. I was trying to think of examples this week, and if you live in this neighborhood, I'm not slamming this neighborhood, but it'd be like saying the angels came to the shepherds and the shepherds went to New Salem, right, on the back of the mountain, instead of New York. Like, that's not where you would go. You wouldn't go to New Salem. It's too small. It's too insignificant. You'd go to New York. They went to Bethlehem. In our day, like, no Christmas program is complete without shepherds, right? No Christmas program is complete without shepherds. I remember years and years ago when MDO started their Christmas program every year, Scott Harrison, who is the facilities manager, he's been here like 33 years. Scott would be a shepherd in the program, and this year, once again, he's made it every year for 30-something years. He was a shepherd in the program. We love having this little band of shepherds show up. But lowly shepherds, they're not only the unlikely recipients. It's interesting, they're also the unlikely messengers. Do you see it? They go to Bethlehem to share the good news. We glamorize shepherds in our day. We think, you know, Psalm 23, a psalm about shepherds. We think King David, you know, the shepherd boy. We glamorize shepherds in our day, and they had a different view in society of them in the Old Testament. But by the time Jesus' day came, they were pretty much the bottom of the social ladder. Shepherds were assumed to be thieves and liars. Shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in court because it was assumed they had no integrity. The angel comes to the shepherds. They're the unlikely recipients. But they're also the unlikely messengers. Most of the people heard the good news of great joy from the shepherds, not from angels. The shepherds had the angels appear to them. Like, why would God do that? That's the way he works, though, isn't it? The shepherds had the angels appearing to them, but everybody else just got the shepherds. I think that's significant. If you think back on how you came to faith, probably very few, and I'd love to hear the story if it's not true, very few came to faith from angels appearing to you. I think that does still happen in some places in the world today, but most of us came to faith because flawed human beings brought the message to us. Here's the principle. Here's the biblical principle. Don't discount the message because of the messenger. Don't discount the message because of the messenger. You might say it another way. Beware of the huge temptation to reject or defend yourself against the message because of the flaws that you see in the messenger. We do it all the time relationally. If you're married or you have a roommate or co-workers or you're living with siblings, whatever, someone comes to you and says, you know, you've really got a blind spot. Someone comes to you even gently and says, you've got a blind spot. You just seem so angry, or you seem so perfectionistic. No one's ever done that to me, of course. You seem so harsh. Someone comes to you and says that, and what do we immediately do? How do we react? We go defensive, right? We defend ourselves from the message because of the flaws in the messenger. Someone close to me, I won't say who, but someone who is now in heaven used to say this when criticism would come their way. They would say, consider the source, right? That's a way to deflect the criticism. Not to dive in and to see, is there any truth in that, but just to deflect it. We do it all the time relationally. It's like saying, well, if that's not the pot calling the kettle black. We do it relationally, but we do it also spiritually, don't we? If you're with us this morning and you're not a believer, it may be that it's not because you've never heard the gospel message clearly presented. It may be that you're dismissing it because it was presented by a flawed, fallen, struggling believer. And it's just so easy to dismiss it or discount the message because of the messenger. But what this passage shows us is one of the main ways that God sends the gospel message to the world is through flawed messengers like these shepherds and like you and like me, taking the gospel message that's clearly revealed in the scriptures. The true ruler of the world, the unlikely recipients of the royal announcement. And thirdly, and I know you've been waiting for this, thirdly, the right response to the royal announcement. The right response to the royal announcement. Look at verse 17. When they had seen him, when the shepherds had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The right response to the royal announcement. There's really, if you try to encapsulate these things, you come up with two things. Two responses are the response of spreading the message and savoring the Messiah. The shepherds' immediate response was they hurried off to Bethlehem to see Jesus, and then they go and spread the news of what they had heard and what they had seen. And by the way, spreading the message of the gospel is one of the best ways to help keep it fresh in our own hearts. They hurry off and spread the news. We have to ask ourselves, is the gospel message, is the story of the incarnation so familiar to us that we no longer respond like the shepherds with a deep desire to share it with those around us? Is that the case? If it is, something's wrong. But they don't just respond. The right response is not just about spreading the message. It's also about savoring the Messiah. And savoring, we talked about that. Brian and I loved that on Monday. You know, the alliteration, spread the message, savor the Messiah. The more we thought about it, we were like, I'm not sure that's the best word, but it fits really well. Savoring the Messiah, it's a little difficult to understand, but it's really trying to summarize verse 19 and 20. Mary is treasuring these things and pondering them. She's considering them. She's thinking about them. She's treasuring them in her heart. But it's not just that. The shepherds are then going out and returning to their vocation, really, glorifying God and praising God. So Luke's saying Mary and the shepherds are going back and forth over this news, over this joyous news, thinking about it and turning it over in their hearts and their mind and pondering it, and that led them to action, to sharing, to praising, to glorifying. This past week, I was thinking about something that happened 30 years ago. 30 years ago, I sat in a seminary class in Jackson, Mississippi. I'm pretty sure it was the summer class, It would make sense it would be the summer class. It's one of the few classes that Mary Vassar and I took together in seminary on Gospels and Acts. And in summer school, we had Knox Chamberlain was teaching us, and it was 2 weeks of Gospels and Acts being taught for 8 hours a day in class. And then all this reading and stuff at night. We called it Sprint Through the Gospels. And Knox Chamberlain was this great scholar and wonderful teacher. Knox just lived out his faith so winsomely, so personable, so gentle, so soft-spoken. He's in heaven now. One day he was teaching on the incarnation, and Knox didn't get impassioned and excited and extroverted often, but Knox was all impassioned and excited, and all of a sudden he just stops speaking in the middle of his sentence. He's teaching on the incarnation. He all of a sudden just stops. And he stopped because one of my classmates, yawned a big old yawn and stretched, you know, right in class. Silence filled the room. Knox didn't say anything. He didn't even really look at the guy more than just for a half a second. And tears began to flow from his eyes. And ever so politely, he asked the student if his teaching on the incarnation was boring him. It was awkward. It was awkward for everybody, but I doubt any of us will forget it, because it showed us just how easy it is to lose our passion and our excitement for the birth of the Messiah simply because the story is so familiar to us. We have to ask ourselves, does that describe us as we go through this Christmas season? Are we kind of like that student, yawning and stretching inside because the good news of great joy has lost its luster like a Christmas toy 2 weeks after we get it? The true measure of how far the joy of Christmas, the joy of the Savior's birth has captivated our hearts. I read this week, one writer said, the true measure is not in how loudly we sing our favorite Christmas carol. The true measure is in can we keep this to ourselves, or must we share it? My prayer is that as we treasure and ponder the Savior's birth this year, that we'll be more and more amazed by it and more compelled to share it with others. And like Linus, we'll put down whatever it is that we're counting on for our security or our meaning or our purpose in life, and we'll worship the one who rescued us, the one of whom the angels sing. Let's pray together. Father, we know that this story is so familiar to our hearts. And we suspect, probably every one of us suspect, that we're not responding the way we should. We pray that you would restore to us the joy of the very first time we ever heard the gospel message, of the very first time we ever heard of the Son of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us and being born in a stable and placed in a feed trough. And we would remember that he came to rescue us, Lord, to rescue us from our sin and to put us back in right relationship with you. Work in our hearts. To that end, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.